You know, one of the things that is most powerful when we're reading the Word of God is not looking at it like it's some kind of exterior thing, not looking at it like it's some kind of a history book that you just kind of, you know, go back over, but to really let yourself be a part of the story. You know, one of the things that was most powerful to me as I started meeting with Messianic Jews and getting to understand where they came from was the Passover. You know, the Passover meal, they didn't partake of it like it was something that happened years ago that they were remembering. They felt like they were a part of it. When they partook of the bitter herbs, those bitter herbs actually meant something to them. They ate it as if that bitter herb was taking them back to the place of slavery. When they partook of that lamb, when they ate, they looked and they were there as if they were the ones that had spread the blood across the door to protect their firstborn children. They were a part of it. I hope communion's like that for you too. I hope when you're partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine that it's not something casual you're doing like, oh yeah, I remember. Yeah, I remember. That it's something that you're immersing yourself into, that it's coming part of who you are. But whenever I prepare a sermon, that's how I try to read the Bible. I don't try and read it like it's some kind of storybook with morals. How do I get the morals across to you? I read it as though I'm standing there. I try and put my heart and my mind in the place of the people involved in the story. And my heart is aching so much for Jesus right now. It is aching so much because of everything that he has done and everything that always seems to come back around. Now, Jesus has just fed 4,000 people, as we've been reading in Mark chapter 8. He's just fed 4,000 people. They were passionate about him. They were excited to be where he was. And so he fed them and sent them away. And now he's going from the Gentile side back over again to where the Jewish people are. He's going back to God's people. And so we pick up in Mark chapter 8, verses 9 through 13. About 4,000 were present. After he had sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. He gets this positive energy, only to come back to a place of being crippled, of people looking for him to prove himself. Constantly saying, "What you've given is not good enough. Give me more." How many of you can relate to that feeling? Knowing what it's like to feel like no matter what you do, no matter how hard you try, it's just not good enough. And here is Jesus proving himself over and over again, only to be criticized yet again. The first point I want to make out of this is that Jesus is the sign from heaven. They're running around looking for this sign, like, prove it to us. Prove that you're the Messiah. Do something. You know, what struck me is how much this is like what Satan did to Jesus when he started tempting him. This is the same thing that Satan himself tried to use right at the beginning. He stuck Jesus up on the Temple Mount, the highest point of the temple, and said, "Jump down and prove that you're the Messiah. You show us. You show me who you are. If you prove yourself, then I'll believe in you." And yet everything he's done has been to show them. You know, I think about this in terms, you know, the older I get and, you know, having the opportunity to be a father, most stories come back to kids. And what this reminds me of is a loving parent who prepares a sandwich for their child. They get the bread out. They get the ingredients. They got everything. They're making this sandwich as nice as they can. They get it nice and buttered up and grill it up, and they cut it into triangles. And they put all this love into this sandwich, and they set it down in front of the kid, and the kid all of a sudden bursts into tears, scream crying. "What's wrong? I wanted it in squares." We see that with children, and we instantly know that's not okay, right? We instantly know that we got to tell them, like, "Look, bud, you got triangles. It's what you got." Because if we don't, their perspective becomes warped. And yet we allow adults to do this all the time. We allow ourselves to do this all the time. To look and go, "God, you were faithful to me then, but show me more. Prove yourself to me. Who am I?" See, the reality is this story is not the story of Jesus' generation. It's not like they were the only ones, is it? When we go back and we look, God has taken care of his people. He brought them up out of Egypt. He put plagues on that country like no one had ever seen. These people sat and watched as God destroyed the nation that had enslaved them. And even to seal it up, as they're leaving and crossing the Red Sea, God uses that same sea to crush the Egyptian army that would have destroyed them. And what do? "Well, thank you, God, but that's not good enough. Now we want water." "Okay. Well, here's some water." "Well, thank you, God, but that's not good enough. Now I want food." "I tell you what, I will give you bread from heaven. I will feed you in a way that no one has ever seen before. Thank you, God, but that's not good enough. We want more. That manna is not enough for us." In Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6, it says, "The rabble with them began to crave other foods. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, 'If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but manna.'" We just skip the whiny voice, right? Because we just go, "Oh, well, that's, you know, they're right. Man, nobody, man cannot live by bread alone." Oh, yeah, but it doesn't say by leeks and onions and melons and by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Amen? You see, this group, they were lost. They didn't understand. They didn't see what God was doing. And so whenever their real world clashed with what God was doing, they fought him. They worked against him. You see, this wasn't the first time that Jesus had fed people to be ridiculed, was it? You know, when we look at John 6, verses 28 through 59, we see the feeding of the 5,000, okay? And in this feeding of the 5,000, they get fed, they get everything that they could need, and then they come back and they go, "Well, thank you, Jesus, for feeding us, but prove to us that you're the Messiah. Why don't you prove to us who you are?" And they were kind, because they were at least nice enough to tell Jesus what he could do to prove himself. They said, "Our fathers got manna from heaven. So if you give us manna from heaven, woo, you're in. You're our Messiah." Listen what Jesus said to them. In John 6, verses 35 and 36, he says, "Then Jesus declared, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and you still don't believe.'" See, they already had all the proof that they needed. Jesus was not ignoring these men. He wasn't simply going, "No, I don't have to prove myself to you." He had already told them, "I'm the bread of life. I'm the answer. I'm the solution to all of your problems. And if you seek me, you will find salvation." Jesus was the answer, the bread from heaven. And so when these people got all locked up on their, I need a little more. Man, what does that say? What does it tell us about the heart of man that we cannot get past our own short-sighted what we can see? So, in his frustration, Jesus leaves again. Isn't it amazing? It just blows my mind. I'm looking at this man who has done so much good to have people spit in his face. No, it's hard. And so Jesus leaves and he goes off with his disciples. And we pick up in Mark chapter 8, verses 14 through 21. It says, "The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. 'Be careful,' Jesus warned them. 'Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod.' They discussed this with one another and said, 'It's because we brought no bread.'" Really? Okay. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? And how many basketfuls did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves and the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. And he said, "Do you still not understand?" I love that Jesus gave them a question and answer, making sure they were paying attention. They didn't get it. They did not get it. You see, the reality is that this yeast is real in all of our lives. There are corrupting forces that are working around us that are causing us not to see God and not to see what God is trying to do in our lives. And so there were two forms of yeast that were discussed: the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod. Now, the yeast of the Pharisees that we have to avoid, we're avoiding the yeast of control. It's avoiding the yeast of control in our lives. Control is one of the biggest illusions that we have as human beings. When we think we've got it together, that is the time God is prepared to show us false. You know, the Pharisees hated Jesus because he messed with their way of life. They hated him because they felt like they had everything under control. They had their temple, they had their order of worship, they had everything exactly the way that it was supposed to be. And next thing you know, this poor carpenter from Nazareth is busting up their temple with cords and breaking things down. He's coming around and confronting them about their hypocrisy, saying, "You're following the rules, but you don't actually love the God you're serving because you don't love the people that are right there in front of you." He's coming through and annihilating everything that they hold valuable, and what they have is what they love. But here's the crazy thing. If we assume that they genuinely believe that they are serving God, then their God is very weak. Their God is very weak. Do you want to know why their God is very weak? Because they don't believe their God can protect what is His. Can you imagine? You believe that God is the creator of the universe. Amen? You believe that God created everything that you see, and He can't take care of something as simple as a little temple in Jerusalem? But that's how they felt. In John 11, verses 48 through 50, this is after Jesus has risen Lazarus from the dead. It says, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation should perish. You see, they believed that the Roman government, the Roman Empire, was more powerful than their God. They believed that the only way to protect what they had was to put an end to Jesus. They'd forgotten what God did in 2 Kings 19 when King Hezekiah was surrounded by the Assyrians. They came with envoys, there I finally said it right, telling them, you better give up. There's no God strong enough to stop us because we've destroyed them all. Tell me which God is powerful enough to protect you, and I'll tell you how we're going to beat him. And you know what Hezekiah did? He tore his robes and he pleaded with God to have mercy upon them and to protect them. And God, in verse 35 of 2 Kings 19, sent the angel of the Lord to kill 185,000 men. You think he's scared of a little Roman emperor? You think God is afraid of any man-made power? But they got to protect him. They forgot about what God did for Elijah to protect him from the king of Aram. You see, the king of Aram hated Elijah because Elijah knew where he was going to attack before he attacked. And so he's given this to the king and saying, hey, he's going to attack here. He's going to attack here. And the king of Aram's like, which one of you is a traitor? Who's betraying me? And they go, Elijah knows. And so the king of Aram comes and he says, I'm going to destroy you. Bring him to me. And this is what we see in 2 Kings verses, chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. When the servants of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh no, my lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You think God is scared of a Roman emperor? Do you think God is scared of a false prophet? If Jesus wasn't true, do you think that God needed these priests to bring him down? Gamaliel was smart enough when the apostles were brought in to say, hey guys, you remember all these other rebellions that got crushed? If these guys are the same, they're going to get crushed too. But if not, we need to be careful. Why? Because we are fighting against God. You see, the reality for us is that we can become the same. We have to be careful not to try to do God's part. It's so easy for us to get worried and worked up, isn't it? We look and we think, well, how am I going to do this? How is this going to get accomplished? And I don't have time for this. And all of these things have to happen. And how are we going to pay for this? Or how are we going to resolve this? And how are we going to solve all of these problems? You're looking and go, how am I going to fix this? I hate to break it to you guys, you're not. You're not going to fix it. We are not the answer to the problems. Amen. Thank God for that, like Bob said. God is working through us to do good things. And what we have to trust, what we have to believe in, is that He's going to make a way. He asks us to be faithful to Him. Is it being faithful to God when everything that I do is me trying to control how things turn out? That's not faithful. That's faith in myself. I have to put my belief in Him. And you see, the church as a whole, we have to be that way. This is not our church. This is the Lord's church. Amen? It belongs to Him. Our leaders are not the head of this church. Jesus is the head of this church. Amen? We trust in His guidance. Now, we have responsibility, and I'm not trying to minimize that, but when you get to the point in your life where you are looking and thinking to yourself, I've got to solve all the problems, rather than saying, I know that God is capable of dealing with this, and I'm going to do the next right thing, and I'm going to love Him, and I'm going to be confident that He's going to resolve this. That's where power comes from. And the reality is that when we're trying to take control, a lot of times we end up fighting God and we don't even realize it. Have you ever noticed that? Like, you end up fighting against God because you're so busy trying to do it your own way. It put Jonah in the belly of a whale. Not a whale. Whoa. Time out. Of a big fish. Oh my goodness. I said Elijah instead of Elisha, and then I almost said whale for Jonah. I'm going to get thrown out of here. But our nature of trying to control things destroys what God wants to do. And that is exactly what ended up happening to this temple they were trying to protect. In John 2, verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days." You see, they thought that they were stopping Jesus. They thought that they were putting things under control by taking Him to Pilate to be killed. And you know what ended up happening? He rose from the grave. You know what happened to their temple 40 years later? It was destroyed. It didn't exist anymore. And it has not existed again to this very day. We have to trust in God. And the yeast of control is disruptive to God's work. It's divisive to God's people. We have to work within His realm. The second type of yeast that we are to avoid is the yeast of Herod, or as I call it, the yeast of appeasement. We have to avoid the yeast of appeasement. You guys remember when we talked about Herod and what he did with John the Baptist? Here is John the Baptist. He's out teaching truth, and Herod looks at him, and he's more concerned about what's going on with his wife Herodias, that she's not happy. Herod, that young man is talking bad about me again. You need to go do something about it. Solve this problem. He cared more about what she thought than what was right. And Herod knew what John was teaching was truth. That's why he would go and listen to him. He knew he was a man of God. And when the time came where he made his final choice between truth and appeasement, Here he is standing in front of the people who are influencers, the people of prestige who have come to his birthday party. And when he is told that the answer to the response for being excited about a dance was you have to chop the head off of John the Baptist, Herod had no problem doing it. He felt bad. Oh, well, I'm sure God's gonna feel real good about the fact that he felt bad about doing it. You see, appeasement was more important to him. Trying to make sure that people felt comfortable, that he was liked, became more of value than the actual reality of truth. Brothers and sisters, that's dangerous. That is dangerous. And we see that the early church struggled with pleasing men as well. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8, it says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who is doing this. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread and of sincerity and truth." You see, the reality is that our culture is telling us that this is the way we should be now. Real grace and real love means I let you live however you want to live, and I don't call you to account. I don't tell you that God has a standard that he has set down, that he wants us to live in a certain way. You see, when they did this, they lost sight of the gospel. In Revelations 2, verses 12 through 29, the churches in Pergamum and Thyatira were equally rebuked by Jesus because they were continuing to practice their pagan religions. They were continuing to practice sexual immorality, and they still called themselves the church. We can't be like that. We can't be a people that looks at this world and says it's okay to be however you want to be. You see, people buy into this lie from Satan. They buy into this lie that if I tell you most of the truth, then maybe I can give you the full truth when you're ready. Jesus didn't pull punches, did he? He told the truth. There's a certain way that we are to live. And the old, the leavened life, that wicked life, that life that's focused on doing what I want, that life needs to be dead. You see, this is the seriousness of the gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, it says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let them be under God's curse." Well, let's define that gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4 tells us it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in Romans 6, verse 4, this is what it says. We were therefore buried with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. You see, the gospel is not about only having our sins forgiven. The gospel is about being a different person through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's about us giving up our will and our lives and saying, I will take up my cross and follow him daily. It doesn't mean we'll do it perfectly, but our goal, our pursuit is this new life. That I want to walk where he wants me to walk. I want to say what he wants me to say. I want to live the way he wants me to live. And if it's about me, I want it to die. That's the gospel. That's his message. You see, for us today, it's just the same. We're so tempted to let people pull us into things that make us feel liked or accepted. We love to hear people clap and laugh and shout when things are good. But we also have to say the hard stuff, don't we? We have to tell the truth that there are consequences for sin, that the new life casts out the wickedness that was once there. You see, Herod was all about what he could see. He was all about trying to be in. So if these prestigious people can make me look better, then I'm in. He didn't recognize that the God of the universe was with John the Baptist. He didn't recognize that the God of the universe was with Jesus Christ. And he wasted his life and put to death godly men, played his part in a horrible, horrible tragedy. We can be tempted to be the same way. We can be tempted to value those who are wealthy. We can be tempted to be swayed by people who have prestige. You know, when I first started working here and we started talking about what are we going to do to reach out to our community, the first question I asked was, how is this going to help our church? And now, I want you to understand, I didn't ask that question the way the world asks it, because the way the world asks it is, what ministry will get the most attention? What ministry is going to do something to allow us to gain people, to gain finances? What ministry are we going to do that's going to get big dollar donors so that we can take that money and use it to grow? Okay? That's how the world thinks. My question was this: does this ministry honor the least of these? Is this a ministry that Jesus would be excited about? Is this a ministry where we cannot have expectation of gain? Our first ministry that we did was the nursing home ministry. Most of the people that are there can't even get out of the nursing home. So there's no numbers to be gained from it. But you know what is to be gained from it? Loving and serving the least of these. When we go and serve the homeless, we cannot expect that they're going to come in here and start throwing the dollar bills in. But what did Jesus say? Care for the poor. He told us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All of what things? All the things you're worried about. All of these earthly things that you're worried about, God is going to take care of. Do we believe in the unseen? You see, really, that's what Jesus was talking about when he was alone on the boat with his disciples. You guys are only focusing on what you can see. Shut that off. stop worrying. I have proven, Jesus saying, I have proven I have control over everything. Now I just want you to learn to trust what you can't see. I want you to learn to believe in what you cannot put your hands on, what you cannot look at, what you cannot taste and smell, and trust that I am in control. Get rid of it. See, they were hard-hearted. Two feedings of mass amounts of people, and it's still... Is that true of us? Are we that way? That God does all these amazing things in our midst and then we just turn around and go, phew. I hope not. I hope you all can see the way that God is moving here. I hope that you all can see the love that He is showing here and the things that He's trying to accomplish through us here. You see, Jesus clearly revealed one truth, and it's the one truth that we have to hold on to. He is the bread of life. If we feed on Him, we will never die. Right? And like we talked about last week, being passionate about Him is feeding on Him, feeding on His Word, feeding on that relationship through prayer. Feeding on our relationships with each other, encouraging each other, building each other up, partaking of His body and His blood, and truly connecting with what it means. You see, when you trust in the bread that you can't see, you get fed, and He works powerfully. When you start looking at what's around you again and start allowing your fear to control you, start allowing your worries about what people will think of you to control you, it takes away His ability to move. Do we really want to be people who fight against God? That's the real question. Because if you're not looking for the unseen, that's exactly what you're doing. Put your faith in the Lord and trust in Him and see what He will do. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, I come before You now and Lord, I just recognize the magnitude of Your Son and His life. Lord, I'm so thankful that You sent Him to be the bread of life. I'm so thankful that we can trust in Him for all our cares and all our needs and know that when the storms of this life hit, when the chaos swirls around us, that we don't have to be afraid. Lord, the yeast of this world, the sickness of this world, the sinful nature, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all of these things are blinding us. It is a sick yeast that keeps Your people from being who You called them to be. And Lord, just as Jesus asked His disciples that day, I pray that we too will avoid the yeast of the Pharisees, the yeast of Herod, the yeast of trying to be in control, trying to solve all the problems, trying to be the ones that have to make things work in Your kingdom. Help us to be a people who trust in You and believe that when we do what You say, You will do what You have promised. That we can cast our cares on You and cast our fears away. And Lord, help us to see that which is real. Help us to see eternity so that rather than trying to maneuver to gain power here on earth, to gain wealth, that we see that all of this is fleeting, that none of this matters when it comes to You and our relationship with You. Lord, You've promised to prepare a place for us. Help us to stay focused on that. Help us to be the salt and the light of this earth. Help us to cast off the yeast of the old man and should truly be people who seek to live a new life in you. Not the same, but different, fully committed. Lord, I pray that you'll put passion in our hearts, that you will be hungry for your word, that we'll be enveloped by it, that when we read it, we dive into it, that we're transported into it. And Lord, help us to pray with a hunger and a commitment so that the first thing we do before we go wake up in the morning, get up out of bed in the morning, and the last thing we do before we go to bed is tell you how awesome you are, how amazing your love is, how great it is to be your children. Lord, may we share our day with you, cast our cares on you, seek your wisdom. Lord, help us to be a people who truly trust in you. I pray this all in your Son, Jesus Christ's most holy name. Amen. If you're here today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you have yet to die to yourself, be buried with him in the waters of baptism, and to rise again to a new life, today is the day. When the Ethiopian eunuch was standing by the waterside, having been preached the gospel message by Philip, the simple question was asked, "Here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip told him, "If you believe, you may." If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, then you may. We will fill this baptistry up and we will baptize you today if that's what you need. If you're here today and you just need prayer, you need someone to come alongside of you, you're recognizing that there is yeast in your life, that there are things in your life that are preventing you from letting God take control of your life. If you're at a place where you're recognizing that you're more concerned about what people think than you are about honoring God and his truth, we want to pray for you. We want to pray with you. So if there's any needs that you have today, feel free to come forward while we stand and sing.